or steadiness, stability, resilience, toughness. Just like muscles are formed through exercise, so faith is formed and strengthened through trials. But this steadiness of life that comes through trials is not the ultimate goal in and of itself either. James will go on to say, and the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the idea of being perfect here is not as we kind of think of it in our Western mind with, you know, like 10 out of 10, 100%. It's not that sort of perfect. It's the idea of perfect really in the Hebrew mindset is one of completeness and wholeness. It's kind of like a human being, sorry, an adult is a fully formed human being. They're complete, right? A child is still maturing. They're not a complete, I mean, they're a complete human being, but they haven't grown up to adulthood. And so this idea of being formed and being complete, being the person that God wants you to be, mature. And what we need to realize is that this is actually God's great project for us. We often think that our maturity is a bit of a side project or a side benefit, that, you know, God sent Jesus to die, he died for our sins, died on the cross, gave us a ticket to heaven, and then we're just waiting to get to heaven. But what God's project for us is creating a people who are like himself, transforming and molding and shaping us to be the people that he wants us to be. This is God's big project for us, creating a people like himself, for himself. But we need to look back to the start of verse 2 that I've kind of skipped over, and it actually says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds. Now, that sounds like an absolutely crazy thing to say. Why would you open a letter by saying, hey, be excited when hard stuff happens? It just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Like something a crazy person would say. We want to minimize trials. We want to pray them away. We hate them. Now, this counting it all joy doesn't mean that when something really bad happens to you, you go dancing down the street as if it's the best thing. This counting it is a careful consideration to make a deliberate choice to see this trial the way God sees it, as an opportunity for God to shape you. And so here's the big point to get hold of. You're only going to see trials as something that you can find joy in if you see your maturity as more important than your comfort. While your comfort is more important than your maturity, you will always and only ever see trials as something to be gotten rid of as quickly as possible, and certainly not something to rejoice in. You need to see what the trials are doing in forming you and shaping you as more important than your comfort. I was reading a book and someone mentioned the fact that this is a little bit like oysters. I don't know much about oysters. If you're a marine biologist, you can come and correct me later on if this is wrong. But let's just say, apparently when a speck of sand gets into an oyster, instead of getting rid of that sand, that irritation, what it does is that it coats the speck of sand, the grain of sand, with layer upon layer of this mineral substance until a pearl is formed. And so then a pearl is simply a victory over an irritation. And I think we're to imagine that's what God is doing us with trials, with temptations. He's beautifying us. He's developing us to be more thankful, to be more loving, and to have the idols of our hearts broken down. John Newton, the slave trader turned minister, the Amazing Grace guy, says, I have reason to praise God for my trials, for most probably I should have been ruined without them. Is that the way you see your trials? You'd be ruined without them? Do you actually need them? I think when you start getting that mindset, you can actually then start to have that attitude of joy, as counterintuitive as that sounds. Pete Scazzaro, some of you may know, author, American, written some books like The Emotionally Healthy Leader, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, that sort of thing. I think Sam was into them a few years ago, might still be. He says, I spent years avoiding this difficult-to-embrace biblical truth. In fact, I ran away from it, limiting my growth in Christ for years, even as a pastor. So what was he running away from as a pastor? What biblical truth? He says, I came in kicking and screaming to God's perspective on the centrality of dark nights and tribulations for spiritual maturity. You feel like that? That you have to come in kicking and screaming to God's perspective on dark nights and tribulations. I mean, looking back on my life, some of the most significant and life-changing lessons have happened to me through trials and hardships. I've got a whole stack of them here, but I'll just the most recent one. 5 years ago, when I changed from being a church pastor to working for City Bible Forum, I was all excited. I was about to become the Brisbane director of City Bible Forum, and it was all like, yay, this is going to be cool. And on the break between being a church pastor and starting at City Bible Forum, I absolutely stuffed my back, herniated a disc onto the nerve, and had to, long story short, after starting work after 2 weeks, I had to then take a month off to have back surgery and to recover. What God taught me through that trial was that ultimately I'm not needed. That God uses people. Everything went on completely fine without me at work. It was like, here you are, new job. Actually, no. Very, very valuable lesson. Now, I can imagine there's a lot of people here that have had a lot of really hard things happen in their life. Can I urge you to have this perspective, to be reframed by God in your thinking about those things, about what he's doing in and through them. So the first point here, to weather the storms of life, is to adopt this rock-solid perspective to the trials that God is giving us. Okay, you might say, well, that is hard, and so you say, hey, God, I might need some help. I need some wisdom. And that's exactly what James does in his next section here. These verses 5 to 8, contain a wonderful promise and a serious warning. The wonderful promise is that if you lack the ability to see trials the way we've just described them, then all you need to do is ask God, and it's a prayer that he wants to answer. I can imagine he's saying a prayer like this: God, I'm going through something really hard. Can you help me to see this your way? Can you help me to see what you're doing in and through it in my life and how it is going to change and shape and grow me? I trust that you're doing that. And that is a prayer that God delights to answer. This isn't a kind of a blank check prayer that whenever you need wisdom on anything, just ask God and he'll give it. I mean, he might do that. But particularly in the context of suffering, particularly in this context of a trial, to ask God that he might give you the perspective that you need to see things his way. And it says God wants to answer that prayer and is generous and will give you that wisdom. But it says here, not everyone who asks will be given it. There is a warning there, a very powerful warning. He says, but let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're someone who doubts, then you can't expect God to answer this prayer. Now, I know that we all have doubts. And I don't think this is talking about just the sort of doubts like, hey God, I don't know whether you're real or I'm struggling. This is the sort of doubt who it goes on to say, it says it's a double-minded man, literally double-souled. And so you remember in Mark 9, there's a man that comes to Jesus and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, that is, I think, a great prayer, because you see what the person is doing, that man that day, is that both of the requests in there are directed towards God. I believe you, Jesus, help me with my unbelief, with my doubt, with my struggles. He's still facing God and Jesus in that request. What James is talking about is someone who is double-minded. They're actually, God, I want you to help me, and I'm actually going to go over here in the world and search for answers over here. You see the difference? It would be like the man going, I believe you, Jesus. Actually, I really don't believe you. So doubting in general can be okay. It can be a good thing. I've had doubts in my Christian life and worked through them, and I feel like I've grown stronger in my relationship with God because of those doubts. But someone who wants to have a foot in both worlds, who wants to ask God and also not ask God or find solutions elsewhere, God says that's not on. He wants you to be wholeheartedly moving towards him for this wisdom to come. Now, you might be saying, well, what does this look like in practice? It's as if James says, I'm glad you asked, because here's a bit of an example in verses 9 to 11. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is talking about your economic status in life. It's talking about a lowly brother who doesn't have much and a rich person. And he says, what you need is you need a rock solid identity about what life is like. And your economic status, how much money you have, is certainly a potential for a trial that you need God's wisdom to live rightly in. And so wisdom in this situation is to realize, look, if you've hardly got anything, if you are, as described here, the lowly brother, then you need to boast, you need to dwell on your exaltation, your high position, the fact that in Christ you've got it all. Conversely, if you are the rich person, you need to boast in, you need to dwell on your low position. And look, the reality is, most of us in this room and in a worldwide context are the rich person. And so the thing that we need to dwell on is the fleeting nature of life. The rich man will fade away even in the midst of his pursuits. Don't get too caught up in the things that you're doing. It's all going to fade away. I saw this on social media. I thought it was funny. Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, the former governor of California, the bodybuilder, actor, etc., etc. When he was the governor of California, they dedicated a hotel to him, and they said to him, at any moment you can come and have a room reserved for you. It's your hotel. And so when he stepped down from being governor, apparently he went back, and they refused to give him a room for free. So in protest, he decided to camp underneath his sign. And he posted on social media, he says, when I was in a position of authority, people always complimented me. And when I lost this position, they forgot about me and they didn't keep their promise. So he says, don't trust your position or the amount of money that you have, nor your power, nor your intelligence, because it will not last. The perspective that we need, the identity that we need, is to see that we are people who are just passing through this life. We're fading away, and one day our wealth will too. Well, James now says, you've got the wisdom that you need. I've given you an example. If you remain, and then you've got this little summary verse here at the end. In verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. We could really just stop there and just dwell on those verses. Blessed is the man, the person, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This life is not all there is. And in the trials and temptations of life, if you stick with God, there is this wonderful promise of a crown of life, of life with him. But James doesn't leave it there, because he knows that, as I've already said multiple times, that with every trial there is a temptation. And that's where he turns to finish. What he's been saying matters so much because I'm sure as a pastor of God's people, he knew that trials could be the thing that would take you away from God as well. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Remember, it's the same word as trial. When someone is being trialed, he says, look, it's not God that is tempting you inside to turn away from him. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is really important. Behind every trial is a temptation. What is that temptation? It's to doubt that God is good. It's to doubt that God loves you. It's to doubt that God is there and that he doesn't care. Another two stories to illustrate this. It was on the same day that I was scrolling through social media and I saw two stories that illustrate exactly this point as well. The first was, I think it was in the Sydney Morning Herald, it was a story about a family who had had a child who was born with SMA, spinal muscular atrophy. If you don't know anything about it, it's a really hard disease or syndrome that affects the development of muscles for children. But what I was struck by was the way that this mum just railed against God. That was the headline, and the mum says, "I'm not religious, but I started bargaining with someone out there, anyone, any God, any higher power or spirit that would listen. I know, and I will never be convinced otherwise, that there is no God. For some, the thought of a higher power helps and comforts them, but now the idea just mocks me. No God would give a baby a terminal illness. No God would make a parent watch their child die but give them no power to change it. There is no higher purpose to her dying." On the same day, I also read about another lady called Joni Erickson Tada, who is an American woman who at 17 became a quadriplegic after a diving accident. And she now runs a ministry called Joni and Friends. And one day someone asked her, "Miss Joni, do you ever think how none of this, all of her speaking and writing and helping and training people, that none of this would be happening were it not for your diving accident?" And she says, "I flashed a smile and said, it's why I thank God every day for my wheelchair. Grace softens the edges of past pains, helping me to highlight the eternal. What you are left with is peace that's profound, joy that's unshakable, and faith that is ironclad." Two responses to trials, two outcomes according to James: spiritual life or spiritual death. And so here's the final point. When trials and temptations come, to weather the storm, you need to have a rock solid view of God. And that's why James finishes as he does in verses 16 to 18, where he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so with eyes to see, God is the one who gives good gifts, and he does not change. That is the rock-solid picture of God that you need to take through life. And James uses this little interesting phrase that I haven't really read many other places in the Bible. He calls God the Father of lights. God is the one who gave birth, so to speak, to the lights, the starry hosts, the sun and the moon. And he says that he's not, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, if we were to go outside, maybe not today, but on a sunny day, we would cast a shadow. We are subject to the sun, and the shadow it would move around, and we are subject to the elements. But God is not subject to shifting changes like we are subject to them, because God is the author of the lights, right? He stands above and beyond the being constrained and subject to the shadows and the things that change in life. And so what we're left with is this picture, this wonderful picture, the description of God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I think when we look at the stars and we consider God's bigness and his power, we're meant to think of his unchangeable goodness. He isn't subject to the daily shifting and changing shadows and the seasons like we are. And so can I urge you that when you're in the moment of your greatest need, when the trials and temptations of life come, to stick with God, because God and his promises are the things that are truly stable in life. He is good and he never changes. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you please give us the wisdom that we need to see and to believe that we are merely passing through. Please impress eternity on our hearts and minds, and help us to turn to you today in whatever trial and temptation we are currently facing or whatever may come in the future. Please help us to stick with you all of our days, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.